Well, this is it. The last sermon in my 2 Corinthians series, and the last Sunday morning you have to hear me preach. Pastor Leeds will be back next Sunday, and I'm sure that you are looking forward to that. That's Pastor Leeds is the senior pastor here for a reason, and he is the man who belongs in this pulpit most of the time, and so we're excited to have him back in this pulpit. I believe he's enjoyed his sabbatical. I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to preach during this time, and I hope it's been good for Pastor Leeds as much as I feel like it's been for me. Again, I appreciate this opportunity. I'm going to ask David to come. Should have had him do that before I started talking. But if you didn't get an outline in your bulletin or didn't get a bulletin, you can raise your hand, and either David or Eric will get you one as they come through the aisles. So, but I hope you've appreciated 2 Corinthians. I hope you maybe appreciate it a little bit more than when we started this series. You know, 2 Corinthians is a book that I feel like kind of gets downplayed a little bit. It doesn't get emphasized, and I don't think I've ever done like a full book study on 2 Corinthians until now. One thing I feel like, you know, 2 Corinthians, Romans, there are some letters that Paul wrote that tend to get a lot more of the focus when we think of them. And there are passages of 2 Corinthians that I knew well. 2 Corinthians 5 is one of my favorite passages. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on giving, the beginning of 2 Corinthians 12. But there were other parts of this epistle that I really appreciated having opportunity to dig into and see Paul's argument as he goes through this letter. One thing that I've noticed is what I talked about this a little bit in Sunday school is this mirror effect that seems to be in 2 Corinthians. It seems as though after chapter 9 that he kind of gets a little bit repetitive. He repeats some things that he's already talked about in a different tone, but he addresses some of the same issues. And the main thing that Paul is doing in this epistle is defending his ministry against attacks that were coming at him from the Corinthian church, and really focusing the fact that his ministry was not about him, not about Paul himself, but it was about Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ in his life. The ministry that he had was all based in grace, and any ministry that we have, anything that we have in this life is really based in grace. And I hope that if there's one thing that you come away from 2 Corinthians realizing, it's that God's grace is amazing, and that it's all you need. You really need God, and you need his grace in your life. And he has been good to us, so good to us, as we think about this. And so whether it's your ministry, whether it's your family, whether it's your job, God's grace needs to just pour over your life. And it needs to infiltrate every aspect. It needs to, your life just needs to be bathed in grace. Because it's all a gift from God. And you ought to respond. Everything in your life ought to be a response to the grace of God in your life. And so I just believe that is so important. And what ought to be our response to grace? Well, I believe our response to grace ought to be living a holy life. I mean, you see these aspects of that in even these verses. In verse 20 of chapter 12, he says, "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And so I think the implication of what Paul is saying is the proper response to what I've been telling you right now is for these things to not be there when I get there. I don't want these things to be a part of the church. And there are things that are obviously contrary to the grace of God. They are contrary to the character of God, and they ought not to be a part of our lives. And so there is a right response to grace in the elimination of sin and the living of righteousness. So I hope that emphasis has come out I hope that you've seen grace. I hope that you've seen the proper response to grace as we've talked through 2 Corinthians. In these verses here, as Paul finishes up, I feel like they are, again, because of that mirror effect in 2 Corinthians, I believe that they're very similar to the first few verses of this book. And maybe few is the wrong word to use, but I believe from chapter 1 through about the middle of chapter 2, there are some similar ideas that Paul talks about in these verses. And I think because in the first part he's setting them up for what he's doing, and again he's confronting some errors that were there. He writes to confront them. You notice that one thing he says, he actually tells us the reason why he writes in these verses. I don't know if you caught that. It's in 13:10. This is the reason I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. So Paul was planning on coming to Corinth. He knew there were issues. He knew there were guys trying to undermine his authority, and some people were buying into what these quote-unquote super apostles were saying. And so Paul wrote to confront that error, to confront the problems that he saw in Corinth, and to confront the wrong focus, the external focus of these super apostles, and to emphasize grace. And when he starts this epistle, he emphasizes comfort. He's trying to emphasize the fact that, you know what, I don't want this to be harsh. He'd already had a harsh visit with them. He'd had a lot of difficulties there in Corinth. And he emphasized this concept of comfort. But he, in the midst of that, interwoven in that comfort, he talks about the fact that, listen, there are some problems here. And I want you to know that the reason why I'm writing this is to comfort you while I'm right because of that painful visit, and to deal with some problems before I come. And so he needed to deal with that. He needed to confront some things. And I think that as Christians, actually as people, we tend to avoid confrontation. You ever had one of those things where, you know, it was like, you know, like the proverbial elephant in the room? You know, like, you know, there's like tension between a couple of people, but nobody talks about it. You know, why don't we talk about it? Because we hate confrontation. You know, we don't want the conversation to escalate. You know, we don't want there to be chaos. We don't want people to start yelling at each other. You know, let's just stick with the status quo. Let's just try to ignore that gigantic elephant in the room and just, you know, keep doing what we're doing instead of confronting each other. And, you know, Paul didn't work like that. He didn't avoid confrontation. He didn't run from confrontation. Rather, he sought to confront when he needed to and to comfort when he could in the midst of his confrontation. I mean, there's this kind of back and forth that goes on even in this letter as Paul writes it. And so I think that part of the reason why we avoid it is because of our own sin nature. I think sometimes we feel inadequate to address it. You know, like we might feel like, well, I've got so many problems, how can I talk about the problem in that person's life? Or, you know, how can I, you know, if I say that, you know, something about this person is bugging me or driving me crazy, then, you know, they can throw something back at me just as easily. You know, I got to worry about the beam in my own eye before I take care of the speck that's in my brother's eye. And so we sometimes we feel inadequate because of our own sin nature. Sometimes I think we fear people. I think that's part of the problem. We fear maybe a negative response or a response that's just out of control. And again, the fear of people is not something that we ought to let control us. And God, or Paul, I should say, focuses even in this epistle on the fact that the fear of people and external focus is not what we ought to be on, but on the grace of God in our lives. And so we have a tendency towards this. We have a tendency toward a running from confrontation and not really dealing with issues. And this is something that I struggle with personally. I mean, I hate confrontation. And I think that it stems from my sin nature. I think that it's my own sinfulness that causes me to avoid that. And it's not good, I don't think. I think that, you know, here Paul is honest with them. He's upfront with them as he deals with this. And I believe in this whole context here, he talks about this confrontation that he gave to them. He really emphasizes this confrontation. And we need to, whether we're confronting someone or being confronted, we ought to respond graciously. There is a certain level to where grace ought to impact our confrontation of each other. In other words, we recognize the grace of God in our own lives. We recognize that the grace of God is just as sufficient for somebody else, for the person we're confronting, as it is for me. And then we respond in a gracious manner. And I think we can see from Paul's example here. As I look at what Paul says here, and I see him talking about confrontation, I see six characteristics of gracious confrontation among Christians. And by the way, there are a lot of things in this short passage of Scripture. I would probably, if I had more time, I'd probably break this up into like three sermons and maybe have one on confrontation and, you know, talk about some of the other things that are in here. We talked about some issues that are in the text even in Sunday school. But I just feel like the big focus of all of these verses that Daryl read this morning is on this confrontation, how Paul had responded to them and how he wanted them to respond to him. And so what we're going to talk about, these six characteristics of gracious confrontation among Christians. And what I've got, as you can see in your outline there, if you have one, I have the first three are dealing with the confronter. And then the second three, I believe, are the response of the confronted. So the first three are characteristics that Paul exuded as he confronted the Corinthians in their error and the fact that they were undermining his ministry. And then the last three, 4, 5, and 6, deal with the Corinthians and how Paul wanted them to respond and how I believe we ought to respond then. If this is the way that Paul wanted them to respond to confrontation, it's probably the way we ought to respond. So let's give this a go, huh? 12, 14 through 18, first of all, we see that there is a willingness to be spent for others. Here's what he says in 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. So Paul had this focus where it wasn't about, he wasn't interested in getting from them. He wasn't interested in him benefiting. He was focused on them benefiting. And that's what you see here. I will not be a burden, he says there. And then he says, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So your children don't really have an obligation to provide for the family. That's obvious, right? I mean, this is his way of illustrating it, though. I mean, you don't have... You know, you're not sending your kids off to work and say, hey, you know, bring home some food or some money so we can go get some food this week, right? Hopefully, you're the one working and providing for your children. That seems to be consistent, and it would seem to be rather lazy for us to expect our children to be making the money for us. And so this is, again, part of his example. And what he's saying, a consistent illustration for Paul, with the Corinthians especially, by the way, is that he's their spiritual parent. And so he's going to provide for them. He's not going to expect them, as his spiritual children, to provide for him. And he continues in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So Paul here is focusing on the fact that he was willing to be spent for others. In other words, it wasn't about his agenda, necessarily. He wasn't seeking to serve himself in this. And remember, what the super apostles had accused Paul of is the fact that he wasn't a real apostle, because real apostles had the right to take money from the church that they were serving. And Paul didn't take it from the Corinthians. So he must not be an apostle. And Paul says, no, listen, I just didn't want to burden you. He said, I didn't need to. What we see in Acts is that Paul worked as a tent maker. He provided his own living, and he also had a couple of love offerings brought to him from Macedonia. And he says, I didn't need to burden you, and I'm not going to if I don't have to. There's no point in me burdening you. And so Paul didn't want to create a financial burden. That's really his focus as he talks about the fact that he would be spent for them. He would spend and be spent for them. He didn't want to be a financial burden on them. But I think that there's a spiritual aspect to that as well, where we don't want to be burdening other people. We don't want to be causing them difficulty in their, you know, as we're confronting them, as we're dealing with things. We don't want to be, we don't want them to look at us like this, you know, like this burden. You know, I don't, maybe the best way to think of it is as a person who is just kind of like watching over them all the time, you know, keeping an eye on them, making sure that they're doing everything the right way. You know, I'm your policeman. I'm your spiritual policeman. I'm going to make sure that you're living by all my spiritual rules and doing everything the way I think it ought to be done. And we don't need to burden people like that. They don't need the burden of feeling like they're being judged every time they walk into church, or everybody's looking at them and saying, "Hey, you know, well, I wonder, you know, if he's living right this week." And I hope you don't do that. I hope your focus is not on is so external that it's focused on, you know, everybody else and checking out whether they're living right or not. It's not our job to do that. I mean, we ought to be concerned for each other. And when we see issues that need to be dealt with in people's lives, we ought to confront. Paul confronted it, but he wasn't a burden to them. And granted, he is talking about a physical burden in the money sense, but I think that there is a spiritual principle to it that we ought not, that we can burden each other spiritually by just constantly overanalyzing all of the externals, whether they're dressed right, whether they're here every Sunday. It's not our job. God didn't ordain any of us to be spiritual policemen over each other. And so we ought to seek not to burden each other. And this is based, I believe, in the gospel. Christ did not burden us. He came and he gave all. In Mark, it says that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, he gave everything he could give because he gave his life, right? So we have this aspect to where Christ gave everything for us and he unburdens us, essentially. In other words, you don't have to do anything. There's nothing you can do. This comes back to grace. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn favor with God, to get closer to God. It's a work of grace. It is something he does for you, and he gave all so you could get closer to him. He broke down the wall, the barrier. That's what he says in Ephesians. We were enemies with God, and Christ gave all to reconcile us to God. So we ought to follow his example and not burden other people. Don't make it hard on people to come to the gospel. Don't make it hard on people to repent by being constantly hovering over them and judging them for all the things. I mean, we all have a lot of issues. I mean, if you really want to find things in people, you will. But that's not your job. Worry about yourself and don't overburden other people by just bearing down to them, being like, well, you got to do this and this and this and this and this before you can really be spiritual in my book, or before you can become a Christian. No. You don't have to do anything. Just come to God and depend on his grace. Believe the gospel. That's what you need to do. And we ought to get out of the way. So first of all, there's a willingness to be spent for others. Secondly, there's a willingness to seek others' strengthening. He says this in verses 19 through 21. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Notice what Paul's focus was on here. He says, he asks this question, do you think that we wrote this whole letter to defend ourselves to you? And he wanted them to understand that he really wasn't after their approval, ultimately. He was after God's approval. That's what he says. He says, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. So he first of all, he was concerned most of all about being where he needed to be with Christ. And you need to be in right standing with God. That's what you need to be concerned about first and foremost. You really don't answer to everybody here on earth. You're not seeking approval. You're not defending yourself against all the people of Trinity Baptist Church or against Pastor Rory or Pastor Leeds or any person. You're really not that. We're not the person you're living to please. There should be no one in here that you're living to please. You ought to be living to please God and Him alone. And so Paul's focus was on his standing before God, and he says, and for their strengthening, not for his defense. It wasn't about his standing with them. It was about strengthening them. So he wrote this whole letter to strengthen them. He confronted their sin to strengthen them, to upbuild them. And that's what we ought to be concerned about. Have you ever seen kids who like to tattle? My kids are getting into tattling stage. The other day I told them to go down and clean up a little area of our house, and Reese didn't want to. And he went down there, but then he just kept coming up the stairs because he didn't want to. He kept coming up the stairs telling us all the things that his brothers were doing wrong or not right while they were trying to clean downstairs. And he just, it was like this continue. I'm like, just go down there and clean, you know? But they have this, they're in this mode, they get in this mode where they just tell on each other for everything. And you know why kids tell on each other, right? It's because they want to get the other kid in trouble. They like to see their brothers, my kids, they like to see their brothers suffer, and so they want them to get in trouble. And we're all a little like that sometimes, aren't we? Where we kind of like secretly get some sort of pleasure out of watching other people get punished. And Paul wasn't about that here. He wasn't confronting sin because he wanted them to get in trouble. He wasn't like, boy, I can't, you know, I sure hope you guys really get it from God for all the stuff that you've done to me. He never says that. He was really concerned about their spiritual lives. He wanted to build them up spiritually. And he wanted them to be strong spiritually. That's really what he was concerned about. And it was more about that than it was about defending himself or anything else, because he really wanted them strengthened. And I think that what I try to tell my kids when they tattle on each other is I say, listen, you know what you should do first instead of telling us because you want to see your brother get in trouble? What you should try to do is confront it in their life because you want them to do what's right. I mean, if you're going to tell on somebody, if you're going to be a tattletale, you ought to be wanting that person to be godly, to be living the right way. You ought to be wanting to prevent them from destroying their lives, maybe by sin or whatever the case may be. And I believe that, you know, what I want my kids to do, it's really hard to get them to do this, but I want them to talk to each other first, because I believe that shows love. Because if they're really concerned about their brother and not just wanting to see their brother get punished, then they're going to be wanting to get the sin out of their brother's life, not just watch their brother get, you know, whatever happens because of their sin, right? Sent to their room or a spanking or whatever. That, you know, that But sometimes that's the way we are, isn't it? Instead of really being concerned about people growing in Christ and getting, you know, repenting, what we want to do is we want them to pay. You know? Oh man, this person is doing this and living like this. You know, we really need to call them on the carpet here. They need to get it. And we have this idea of wanting them punished instead of seeking their restoration. And really what should be at the heart of it all is the fact that, hey, you know what we really want from you? And it, you know, sometimes punishment is necessary. Don't get me wrong. But at the root of all of it is restoration and strengthening, building up. And so we confront sin in somebody's life, not because we're like, haha, I caught you and you were doing something wrong, but because we love them and we want them to grow. We want them to be spiritual. We want them to be right with God and living, you know, not tainting the cause of Christ with their sin, but living like they ought to live. And that, again, this is all based in what Christ did for us, right? He died for us so that we could be better. And we're nothing without Jesus Christ, right? We're weak and sinful and destructive without Christ. But he was willing to die for us so that we could be strong. That he actually says that in verse 4 of chapter 13 a little later on. He says he was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. You see, Christ became weak to give us strength. And we ought to be willing to set aside our own agenda and our own sinful, wrong attitude toward wanting people to get in trouble and seek to strengthen people. That ought to be our goal in this. And then the final thing for the confronter is there ought to be a willingness to recognize his own weaknesses. And we have to recognize as we're confronting people is that we have issues too. This is in 13:1-4. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And so Paul had this recognition of his own weaknesses too. And he's talked about these throughout. The first half of chapter 12 and the second half of chapter 11 were all about all his weaknesses and how he was boasting in weaknesses. And so we need to recognize, hey, we've got issues too. It's not, you don't confront somebody thinking that you're perfect. If you think you're perfect, you're in the wrong place. Okay? Because we can't help you. Because you don't need help. You know what we need? We are here at Trinity Baptist Church. We're sinners. We're a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. And God intervened in our lives. God did something in our lives. And anything that we are is by the grace of God. And so we welcome sinners. But if you think you're perfect, you might as well get out because you don't fit in. And we can't help you. And this is the way that we have to respond when we deal with people. We got to recognize that we are weak. And we are sinful too. And there are plenty of problems in my own life. And listen, this does not disqualify you from confronting error. Just because you have sin in your life doesn't mean you can't confront error. And it doesn't make you a hypocrite if you confront error and still sin. Because otherwise there would be no confrontation. The fact is that you recognize it, and that humbles you, and that means that you don't go to the person and say, I'm so much better than you because I'm not doing what you're doing and you need to stop. Because that's not recognizing your own weaknesses. Rather, we respond by saying, you know what? This, maybe it's something you struggled with. Maybe you see that a tendency in somebody else. It could be that I think that makes you even more of a good person to confront error in someone's life if you've struggled with what they're struggling with. And to be able to encourage them and talk to them and talk about what God did for you while you were struggling. Well, when you're confronting someone, it's much better to have someone empathizing with you than condemning you. And so we ought to seek to do that. We ought to recognize that we are weak. We are all sinners. Romans 3 paints a very grim picture of your life, of who you are. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. And in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That describes us. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory in His perfection. And so, if we're saved by grace, we recognize that we're sinners, we recognize our own weaknesses, and we extend that grace to other people when we're confronting them, confronting error or sin, whatever the case may be. Okay, so that's if you're confronting. What if you're the confrontee, the one confronted? Well, I believe, first of all, there ought to be a willingness to examine himself. This is what he says in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And I talked about the specifics of what it means to be in the faith there. But in the context, the broader context of this epistle, what Paul has been under examination, he feels like, in Corinth. The super apostles have been calling him under the carpet, saying, you're not really an apostle, you don't really have the qualifications, you're not really living like one, you're not doing the things that apostles do, and so he must not really be an apostle. We are apostles because we've had all these visions and we've done all these great things and we're taking your money like apostles are supposed to. And, you know, all of these things that are aspects of, you know, proof that we're apostles. And Paul says, you know what, he felt like he was under examination. That's why he gets defensive, I believe, especially in the last three chapters, as he talks through the fact that he's dealing with this attack. And he was under examination, and it's like he's saying here, listen, you know what you guys need to do? Examine yourselves. Get the microscope off of me and start examining yourself. And really, this could apply to both sides, but even seeing your own, recognizing your own weaknesses kind of deals with this as the confronter. But as you're confronted, you ought to examine yourself. You ought to look at yourself and say, is there an issue here that I need to deal with? Is there something here? And Paul says specifically here, check to make sure you're in the faith. Check to make sure you're a Christian, that you're believing the gospel, that there's evidence that you're in Christ Jesus. But even broader than that, is there a point that they have? Are you know, what we have a tendency to do is just get defensive, right? Somebody says, hey, you know what, I've noticed that you kind of have a tendency to, no, I don't do that. And you, by the way, you know, you've got a problem with, you know, we get defensive and we go on the attack and we tell them what their problem is. And we never really say, maybe there's some truth to what's being addressed in my life. Maybe that person's right. Maybe I need to rethink how I'm looking at this issue or how I'm living my life in that way or what I'm believing. And so we must examine ourselves. Don't be afraid to examine yourself, especially when other people point out things in your life. Because no matter what you want to believe, you're really not your own worst critic. Okay? You're not. You may be really hard on yourself, but it's still tainted. You don't see yourself like you need to, like others see you, or like God sees you. We tend to downplay our sins to ourselves. We tend to justify ourselves, vindicate ourselves in our own minds. And you need other people. You need other people telling you, listen, this is what I see in you. And you need to be willing to accept that and examine yourself and see the areas of your life where you're showing that. And now I think if you're confronting someone and doing something like that, I think you ought to be willing to give specifics to help them. You know, don't just walk up to somebody and say, hey, you know, you're a jerk. And they're like, okay, you know, maybe have an example of how they treated you like a jerk or how they treated someone else like a jerk or whatever, if you're gonna say that to somebody, so that they can really examine themselves and say, oh, you know what, you're right. As I look at that situation, I probably did, you know, treat that person, you know, rudely or whatever. And so but overall, the person who's being confronted needs to turn to themselves and see who they are. Look at the tendencies, look at what the person's saying, and consider it. It doesn't mean that, you know, what you don't need to do is necessarily just, you know, fall on the ground and you know, break down weeping because somebody says something, but I think that you ought to consider yourself. At least give it time, at least think about it, at least consider whether there are other things, other examples that you might be acting in a certain way or saying a certain thing, whether there are tendencies in your life. So we ought to examine ourselves. Fifthly, then, second thing for the confronter, or confronted, is they ought to have a willingness to seek restoration and repentance. And part of, I focus this on verses 9 through 11 of chapter 13, where he says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. And then in verse 11, he says, aim for restoration. But you see this emphasis earlier, too. In chapter 12 and verse 20, I fear that when I come, I may not find you as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. There's a concept of repentance in the first part of 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come, I will not spare them. So if you're not repenting, there's going to be consequences, Paul says. And so there's this goal of restoration and repentance for the person who's sinning. So the person who's confronted ought to be seeking to fix the relationship if that's the issue, or repent of sin if that's the issue. Whatever the case may be, you ought to seek to fix the problem. You've been confronted, you examine yourself, you say, oh yeah, you know that, I think you're right. And then you seek to restore or repent. So what is repentance? Well, repentance is when you're walking towards sin, you're moving in the direction of sin. Repentance is a 180-degree turn toward God. You turn from sin to God, and you start walking toward God. You start living the way you ought to. So you turn your back on sin. And by the way, this is the proper response to grace. Repentance is the proper response to grace. God has done so much for you. You know, we established the fact that you're a sinner earlier, and we all are. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God wanted a relationship with you, and so he intervened. He gave you grace. And that grace came in the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son, who came to this planet, lived as a human being like you, but without sin. However, he was eventually tried as a sinner, convicted, and died the death of a criminal, although he was perfect and sinless. He died the death of a criminal. And he took your sin upon himself. He had to be sinless to be able to do that. Takes your sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And then was buried, and 3 days later rose again, so that death, proving that death could not hold him, that death, the consequence of sin, death, really had no hold on the perfect Son of God. And he did all that for you, and he offers you salvation. He offers you escape from the punishment for your sin. You see, you deserve to die physically and spiritually. It talks in Revelation about two deaths for people who do not believe the gospel. You deserve to die physically and spiritually for your sin, but Jesus Christ can eliminate the second death. He can eliminate the second death through faith in him. You believe the gospel, you depend on him, you rest completely in his finished work on the cross, that he's the only one who can get you to heaven, and you believe him, and he saves you. And not only that, he justifies you. He declares you righteous and sanctifies you, delivers you from the power of sin in your life now. So, the proper response to that, you think about what Jesus went through because of your sin, not because of his sin. Not because of his. He did nothing wrong. He lived perfectly. And yet your pride, selfishness, lust, greed, rudeness, list your sins, all of that caused Jesus Christ to be treated like a criminal. He was hung on a cross. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. They mocked him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. They beat him with a reed and with a cat of nine tails. They put nails through his wrists and his feet and hung him on a cross to die. And it was your sin that caused all of that. Your sin. It's not a collective sin here. It's your personal sin that caused him to do that. If you were the only sinner in this world, he still would have done that for you. Because it's your sin that caused that. So how do you respond to that? You hate the sin that did that to him. You hate it. That doesn't mean you can't walk towards it anymore. You can't run to it. You can't love it. You repent from it. You turn 180 degrees and you run to him. You love him. You hate the sin and you love your God who saved you. That is the power of the gospel in your life every day. And this is the response that we ought to have as Christians. You see sin in your life, you turn from it because you hate it because of what it did to Jesus. I mean, it caused him great pain that you can't even begin to imagine and killed him. And yet you run to it. Yet you seek it. And you refuse to repent. You refuse to turn back to him. If you don't repent of your sin, if you're not willing to repent as a Christian from your sin, I question whether you really understand that that what God did for you and whether you understand grace. I'm not saying you know what, we're going to sin. But you don't keep walking towards it. You turn away from it. And you walk toward God. And you live the way you ought to live. Loving God with all of your heart. And that is the response to the gospel. Beyond belief. You also, and I believe, by the way, that restoration is a relationship, is a personal relationship here on earth picture of repentance. If you've hurt somebody, you turn from what you've done to hurt them, and you seek to restore the relationship. And you love the person. Finally, then, the confronted has a willingness to examine himself, willingness to seek restoration and repentance, and a willingness to seek unity above vindication. This is verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. Greet one another. And then he talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. So there's this aspect that he ends on, of this unity that he wants among the church. I mean, here he is, he's kind of, he probably feels like he might have created a bit of a schism in the Corinthian church, a bit of a division. I mean, he has talked to people who he felt like were on his side and defending him, and the people who were repentant concerning the way that they had treated Paul. And then he's kind of harsh with the super apostles and the people who were following him. And he doesn't want this to create a schism, a division. He wants there to be unity, because within the body of Christ there ought to be unity. And when someone's confronting you, what we have a tendency to do when we get defensive, if we're not responding right to the confrontation, what we have a tendency to do is get mad at the person for confronting us and think, oh man, that person hates me. Or, you know, we come up with some other excuse for why we really don't have to listen to that person, because we're happy in our sin, or we just don't think they have a case or whatever. And we end up holding it as a grudge. We get bitter, and we want to vindicate ourselves. We want to prove that we're right, and so we just throw all unity to the wind. We throw fellowship and community as a church to the wind, and we say, forget it. That person hurt me. They confronted me. I'm not talking to them anymore. Or I'm not listening to them anymore. They don't know what they're talking about. They hate me. Or whatever. And we come up with some excuse why we don't have to listen to them or whatever. And it creates this huge division within the body of Christ, which is supposed to be one. It's a body. You know, be thankful that your body's not divided. It would hurt. Your body is one, and the body of Christ ought to be one. We ought to have one mind. We ought to have one spirit. Because we worship one Lord. And we have one Spirit who creates this fellowship within us. That's the tie that binds us together as the body of Christ. And so we ought to seek unity. We ought to seek not... We have to get over the fact that people hurt us and people don't treat us right. Stop holding grudges. Forgive. Let go of your little petty issues with people. Sometimes we're so immature in the church. Somebody doesn't treat us right. This is what Tyler does when somebody doesn't treat him right. I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm never playing with you again. That's what my son Tyler does. He's 6 years old. Sometimes that's the way the church is. We act like six-year-olds. Somebody confronted me. Somebody said I had a sin. Somebody said I had a problem. I'm not talking to them. They hate me. We overreact. We don't seek unity. We don't seek fellowship. We don't see the body of Christ as one. We see my little camp and their little camp. We see the we create divisions among the body of Christ, and we ruin the church, and we ruin the testimony of the church. According to Ephesians, the unity of the body of Christ shouts the gospel to the world. And yet we divide. And we get our little factions, and we're not willing to unify in fellowship, and we're not willing to look beyond the sins of other people and to accept people as they are and to accept people in their flaws. Instead, we just divide. And we destroy the picture of the gospel that the church ought to be. But the proper response to confrontation is not to vindicate yourself and to get angry and to create divisions, but to seek unity. And that's what Paul wanted of the church in Corinth, and what he wants from our church, what God wants from our church. He wants Trinity Baptist Church to be the body of Christ here. That's what he wants, a unity. So, how do we respond to this? Well, I think first of all, we have to get over ourselves in all of this. Get over yourself and your unwillingness to confront sin in other people, or your unwillingness to accept it from people. You're not perfect. And I, for one, don't expect you to be. And I hope everyone in here doesn't expect anyone else in here to be perfect, because we're not going to be. So let's recognize that we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace here, unified by grace and the Spirit of God. And let's start helping each other. Let's become a church that helps each other grow spiritually, that moves beyond all of the external focus and the external mess that's created by our selfishness and our pride. And let's start recognizing that we can have an impact. We can help each other grow. Maybe somebody needs you to say something about the problem that they don't see in their own lives. Maybe you need to seek repentance because of the problems in your life. Let's become the body of Christ as it's supposed to be. Let's build each other up. Let's seek to strengthen each other so that we as a body become strong. Now, if you're a body and you got a weak heart, it affects the whole rest of the body, doesn't it? You hurt yourself. Let's say you hurt your knee. And what do? The rest of the body doesn't suffer at all, right? No suffering for the rest of the body. I mean, that limp is no big deal. No. The whole rest of the body suffers when one part suffers. When one part is weak, the whole body is weak. We need our church to be a strong place, a unified body of believers. And it doesn't just happen. We got to do something about it. We need to help each other and become the church that God wants us to be. Let's pray.